This presentation is a production of the Church of God International. We pray that it will effectually cause you to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
You know, mankind has always been incredibly fascinated by outer space. And even talking about it, you know, when you think about space flight and time and galaxies and light years, you can't help but to be somewhat, well, just fascinated by it, because it is an incredible, incredible understanding to realize the vastness of the universe and the symmetry of the stars and the constellations. I mean, even from primitive times when civilizations like the Incas and the Aztecs, for that matter, the Babylonians and Egyptians before them, and even the Chinese and Arabs to a certain extent, all looked, quite frankly, to the stars to determine when to plant, when to harvest, when to prepare for certain weather changes, or for that matter, even when to engage in certain activities, be they sports, entertainment, and in some cases, even war. Many of the Egyptian as well as South American pyramids are very astronomically connected with the sun and the moon and the stars. I think many of you who perhaps have superficially investigated or looked into any kind of encyclopedia will come to understand that. Or, for that matter, perhaps you've had opportunity to travel to the Mideast, like over to Egypt, or maybe to areas around Mexico City or in other parts of South America where you've maybe been able to go on a tour and hear the tour guides give you a little bit of history concerning the pyramids and the way they were made and how they're positioned in such a way that when the sun would, you know, get to a certain equinox or a certain solstice, that a certain light would light and they would know then when to plant or when to harvest. It's always very fascinating, if you ever have an opportunity to do that, to see how these people lived out in the country. And today our fascination continues. I mean, it really is no secret that especially in the 20th century, since television and radio and the opportunity to be able to fantasize with special effects and so forth, we have matured in our ideas about outer space. I mean, even from the standpoint of the old Buck Rogers movies, where there were just, you know, like ray guns and different concepts of space flight and different ideas that actually came out of movies and of which today, in some regards, are actually being used in real space flight and space travel. You've got the Star Wars series, of course, and movies like War of the Worlds, The Red Planet, and a plethora of other types of movies that continue to hit the movie theaters month after month or year after year. We even have the most recent ones, I think, here, Signs, and then there's another one coming up by Spielberg again regarding the fact of people being abducted, and of which even today we are well aware of, that is, of clubs that are made up of people who literally believe in UFOs, and or in some cases people literally believe that they have been abducted, that they have been visited or taken to some spaceship where they've been poked and probed and have been visited and talked to by these aliens, you know, and they've been examined and then taken back to the ship or laid on a slab and been tested for various things. I mean, there are literally clubs where people meet on a weekly, monthly basis of sorts. They have books, they write newsletters. Matter of fact, a while back ago at a Denny's restaurant, I remember we were waiting to meet some people there to have a late kind of dinner, coffee, dessert kind of a thing. I forget where we were, but we were waiting for some friends, and we went in the back room because it looked like it was a nice place to have a spokesman's club meeting, and I was talking to the manager, or looking for the manager, I should say, and lo and behold, there was a guy back there with a table with all kinds of literature and everything, and so I asked him, I said, well, what's going on, you know, and he said, oh, we're a UFO club, and we're getting ready to have our meeting. It was probably about 10 o'clock at night or so, and I found that rather fascinating that here they were meeting in the room that I was thinking to have it for a spokesman's club, and they're going to be talking about UFOs and everything. But at any rate, it's not for me to judge whether or not these people are really seeing UFOs or have seen UFOs or, for that matter, alien creatures or alien-looking creatures, because, frankly, I don't doubt one bit that some of these people literally have seen UFOs and or have heard voices and or have seen alien-looking creatures. Because guess what? You know, I too believe in UFOs, and yes, I too believe in alien-looking creatures. But the key to this, before you think I've lost my mind, and the, what you could say, core to this question is, in answering it, that is what are they? You know, it's kind of like the booklet that Mr. Lloyd Carey just kind of finished up here and had composed special for this broadcast of which this tape is going out for that was titled, UFOs Exist. But what are they, you see? Because that's a legitimate question. Obviously, in this physical life that we're living, in this material world that we exist in, limited and confined to our five senses of sight and taste and smell and hearing and touch, we as human beings, obviously, I think, would all agree and conclude that there is far more to this reality of which we live in than what meets the eye. And therefore, tonight, brethren, I would like to truly present to you as an alternative for your consideration concerning UFOs and alien creatures, as opposed to thinking that these items, these UFOs and these alien-looking creatures or whatever we may think they are coming from other planets or other worlds or galaxies, light years from planet Earth, I would like us to consider this concept, these understandings and experiences and alleged records of these things that have occurred in light of the Bible. Because the fact is, my friends and brethren, the fact is that the Bible has a lot to say about certain extraterrestrial visitations. And frankly, the Bible is a well-documented book with quite a variety of these visits listed one right after another. Now, granted, some of these visits were good visits. Others of these visits were not so good. But let me take a moment out to orient us on just where these visitors, these aliens, are coming from. And in order to better understand and more properly conceive of the reality that we're talking about tonight, we need to go back to some of the beginning to get the gist of the story and some of the origins of these visitors that occasionally we find ourselves contending with them, be they in voices, be they in visualizations, or be they even in what we may consider certain hallucinations. Go back with me, if you would, to the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, because that's where we need to start in recognizing and understanding and realizing that these visitations are real, and as a matter of fact, have been occurring since the creation of humankind. As a matter of fact, I want to go back even further than Genesis 3. I want to go back to Genesis 2 for a moment and read to you something of essentially the original visitation. I mean, this was the very first visitation and contact with an alien being known as the Creator God, as he bent down in red clay and blew air into the nostrils of the epitome, the apex of his creation. And he called him Adam, or Ish, red clay, man. And here it was in verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. That's what that word soul would be more properly translated to be. He became a living creature. As a matter of fact, that same word, Hebrew word nephesh, is translated creature over in verse 19, if you want to take the time to look a little bit later on. The point, though, that I want to make in this particular case is very simply, here, this God being from another dimension essentially breaks the veil of material life, breaks the veil of this molecular reality that you and I live in that is limited to our five senses, and brings man into becoming a living, breathing creature with the potentiality of becoming part of the very God family, because we read over there in Genesis 1 that God made man in his own image, and that includes ladies as well. Certainly we don't want to leave them out either in this particular discussion. But here's my point. It says here in verse 8, the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there is where he put the man, where he formed him. So essentially, Adam became what you could say a resident of a location east, a garden east in the land of Eden. Eden was a land, the garden was a specific area within the land of Eden. Adam lived there. That's where he was created. That's where it all started, by these four rivers that are mentioned later on in that same chapter. Later on, we find that God created Isha, that is the Hebrew word for woman, out of Ish, the Hebrew word for man. And he, God, made woman out of Adam's rib. And we understand that as you read down through chapter 2, you'll find a deep sleep after Adam named all the animals, and he couldn't find a creature there for him to mate with. Therefore, he, God, decided to put, after Adam realized this, Adam under a sleep, or in a deep sleep, took a rib out of him, made a little surgical operation, and essentially created woman. And therefore, woman is, of man's bones. She is bone of my bones, it says in your Bible. But here again, the creature, the human species, is a species that is created after the God kind. We're not created after dogs. We're not created after cats. And regardless of what some, what you could say, evolutionists may try to purport, we are not created after monkeys. Men are men, monkeys are monkeys, sharks are sharks, whales are whales, you know, mosquitoes are mosquitoes, and butterflies are butterflies, you know, and tadpoles are tadpoles until they become frogs. But at any rate, all I'm saying here is that man was created after the image of God. And so we find man and woman coexisting in a semi-peaceful area, kind of a utopian society, walking freely in the garden in the land of Eden, and essentially mixing and mingling with a creator that we understand to be Yahweh Elohim, you know, the very creator God. And we come later on, by the way, to find out that this very creator was better known as the Logos, the Word of God, of whom later became the very living creator, fleshy being we've come to know as Jesus Christ. That's right, Jesus Christ was the creator, and that's why, frankly, his life's worth more than all the lives that have ever lived on this planet, because Jesus Christ, the Word, the Logos, prior to his human birth, was the very being that bent down into this red clay, blew air into Adam's nostrils, pulled the rib out of his side, made a woman, and also made Adam, and brought these two living species, these two living beings, that is, of the species of human beings, to life as living creatures. Okay, so now in chapter 3, we pick up the story here, and we find another being that enters the scene here in the land of Eden, probably, if not in the garden, very near the garden, but apparently accessible to both Adam and Eve. And we find in chapter 3 and in verse 1 this thing called a serpent. It's translated serpent from the Hebrew word nakish, which really is a bad translation. It would be better translated as a whispering spirit. But here in verse 1, chapter 3, book of Genesis, we read, "Now the serpent, or the whispering spirit, the nakish, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, has God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent," or this whispering spirit, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent starts debating with the woman, and ultimately persuades her to disobey God. And you know the rest of the story. I guess you could say the rest is history. But the point that I want to make in all of this is here, this being, which we understand was made by God, because it says there in verse 1 that this beast was more deceptive, it was more subtle, it was more persuasive than any other beast that God had made. Implication? God had made this being. this whispering spirit. And this whispering spirit could, in fact, communicate on the human level. It wasn't like a dog. It wasn't like a cat. It wouldn't bark or meow. You know, it didn't growl. It didn't grunt like a pig. It was essentially able to communicate with Adam and Eve, and consequently, and hence, ended up persuading them to go actually against God, actually to disobey God. In other words, it challenged what God had said and persuaded the woman to disobey God of all things. Now, brethren, friends, my question is, where did this whispering spirit come from? And why did it oppose God's directives and interfere with God's creation so intensely and so willingly, so engagingly? I mean, you wonder, why in the world was this allowed to happen? Why was this being so, what you could say, intent on deceiving the man and the woman? Well, believe it or not, to recognize, and this is what I want to point out, and this is important, believe it or not, to recognize and understand this background, the background of this whispering spirit right here in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 is a major key in understanding, believe it or not, in understanding UFOs and alien visitations. Now stay with me before you go ahead and throw the tape out the window if you're driving in your car, because some of this information that we're going to cover here, I'm sure you're going to find rather fascinating. Because as I say, in order to understand much of what we're talking about in this particular subject concerning UFOs and alien visitations, it's important that we understand a bit of the history of this particular whispering spirit. Now, in order to do that, we need to go to one of the prophets here, and that prophet specifically is Isaiah. I want to turn to Isaiah chapter 14. In that particular chapter, we see and read the story about the king of Babylon. Now, the key to this, though, is as we begin to read about the king of Babylon, and as the Bible has and does often show deeper meanings and broader dimension and larger scope of an issue or a topic or a subject, so here the prophet Isaiah also expands on and deepens our understanding of just what and who is behind this king of Babylon. And here in verse 12 of Isaiah 14, the subject shifts a bit. And though the parallels of what is going to go on with the king of Babylon correlate with what we're about to shift into, is probably and most likely one of the major reasons why that kind of segue was used, because the parallels are so parallel. And so it was easy to segue into what we're about to get into. And what we're about to get into is located in verse 12, Isaiah 14. Here it is. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to the grave, is the proper translation essentially there from the Hebrew, to hell, it says in the English, to the sides of the pit. They that see you shall narrowly look upon you and consider you, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms? And you see the segue now going back to the first person, the king of Babylon. But the parallel there of what was going on in earthly reality with the king of Babylon was very much like what went on in the spiritual realm when this whispering spirit, translated serpent in Genesis over there, chapter 3, verse 1, in fact rebelled against God by virtue of attempting to ascend above God, essentially to try to dethrone God, to beat him up, and to take over the universe. Needless to say, as we will come to understand here, this whispering spirit was in fact thrown down and conquered and limited consequently, to this planet. Here in Ezekiel, another prophet, Ezekiel, and in chapter 28, the prophet here in this particular section of Scripture is writing to us about the king of Tyrus. Now here again, a similar situation, same principle, and the segue occurs over there in verse 12 again. Verses 1 through 11, we're talking about basically first person, earthly person, the king of Tyrus. But then as we go down through and we see certain parallels, the prophet Ezekiel, down by the river Kibar, in seeing these particular things and writing these things down, begins to shift the subject into what you could say again, as I've said before, the rest of the story, to give us bigger, more deeper, and broader scope of understanding what's behind this king of Tyrus. And here in verse 12, the segue is made, and the shift occurs in the subject material. And here we read, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus says the Lord God, You sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You have been in Eden, the garden of God." Now we know the king of Tyrus was not there. So we understand that obviously here, this subject has shifted to another being, something that perhaps was related to the king of Tyrus, that was behind the king of Tyrus, that may have even been in the king of Tyrus, and that's another subject. But my point here is that the shift of subject is now illustrating to us another dimension, another element of this that gives us insight on the history of this whispering spirit. And we go on, and it says here, "Every precious stone was your covering." And it goes and lists all these stones. And verse 14, it says here, "You are the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." In other words, this cherub, this covering cherub, was actually right at the very throne of the very living God of the universe. And as we understand, inclusive of the Father, most likely, as well as the Word, Jesus Christ, who had pre-existed in that condition back even before the world was. But here in verse 15, the story continues. "You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until lawlessness," rebellion, basically, "was found in you. By the multitude of your merchandise, they have filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned. Therefore, I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you." I will abad, that is the Hebrew abad you. It basically means to wander or to lose oneself, basically to fail. By implication, it means to destroy, but by actual fact means to wander or to loose oneself from, basically to fail, in other words, is what God is going to do to this being in the midst of the stones of fire. "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty." In other words, vanity was found in this being. "Your heart was corrupted by your wisdom, by reason of your brightness. I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings that they may behold you." But then in verse 18, it shifts again. "You have defiled thy sanctuaries." And he goes on and he talks about how, in fact, this king of Tyrus will be reduced to ashes ultimately. So in all of this, brethren, what we've come to begin to understand and recognize is that this being, whose, by the way, his name was Lucifer, and there's another part in the Bible that calls him that. It meant light bringer, Lucifer. A covering cherub, was at the very, very throne of the living God, but he became vain in his own conceits. And the result of this was basically a war in heaven. Now, the Bible's not real clear on a lot of the details concerning that war in heaven, but it does allude to that war and does touch on a little bit of that history and what occurred. And over here, you have to turn now to Revelation 12. Revelation 12 is basically an inset chapter. It's an inset chapter that gives us a thumbnail sketch, an overview, a big overview, frankly, on the history of the world and what was going on behind the scenes. And there's a lot of symbolism here, a lot of figures of speech that are used by the Apostle John as he was receiving this revelation. But I think we can get the gist of it as we read through it. If you'll just follow me here with it, you'll see what I'm talking about, because it's quite clear as you read through it here, I think, if we take our time. Verse 1, chapter 12, book of Revelation. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." And we begin to understand that, of course, this represents the church. And I'm not going to go ahead and elaborate a lot about that, but you'll see this very same symbolization a lot related to, basically, the church. In verse 2, I think it becomes a little clearer. "And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon." Okay, so we've got the goodness of the church and the bringing forth of a man-child, and then this dragon, and we all know what that represents, because it's very clear the Bible represents Satan the devil and Lucifer, formerly Lucifer, as a dragon. And here it's a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his head. In other words, the Bible here is identifying really what the real beast is. And the bottom line is, yes, the beast is a dictator. Yes, it's an up-and-coming world-ruling empire that's going to impact geopolitics and so forth. But the reality is, when you distill it down to its finest detail, what's behind that bestial geopolitical power is Satan the devil himself, and he's labeled here rightly so. But in verse 4, we go on, "And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth." So here we see that there was a struggle that occurred, bad against evil, and evil was thrown down, and when he was thrown down, one-third of the angelic host, symbolized by the word stars, as we come to understand that terminology to be used to describe angels, went with him, and they are confined to the earth. "And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." And I don't think it takes a whole lot of logic to understand we're talking about Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin and who came forth as a human being, the seed of Abraham, to commence the beginning of the church. But at any rate, it goes on here in verse 5, "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule nations with a rod of iron." And we understand that Jesus Christ is, in fact, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. "And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." And we understand that to certainly represent the resurrection, where Jesus Christ, of course, resides today at the right hand of the Father. But in the meantime, verse 6, look at this. "The woman fled into the wilderness, where she has place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. I'm not going to digress into that, other than to let you know that a lot of that is relative to church history since the days of Jesus Christ up through and to this modern day and age. But at any rate, verse 7 here, look at this now. "There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not." In other words, they lost the battle. The war is not over yet, but they lost this battle. That is, the dragon lost against Michael and his other angels. They prevailed. That is God's angelic host. "Neither was their place found any more in heaven." Verse 9 now. "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world." That's what Satan has been busy doing, deceiving the whole world. That is the whole world, not part of the world. Your Bible says Satan, the devil, has deceived the whole world. "He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So here we begin to see a little peek of history. But the fact was is that there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels, at the behest of God the Father and Jesus Christ, of course, essentially prevailed. Satan was thrown down to this planet, hence the confinement to this earth, and the consequence of him showing up in the Garden of Eden is all part of this. Now, I want you to understand something over here in the book of Luke, because Jesus put some light on something that illustrates what he saw, he witnessed as a spectator. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ says something here that is quite eye-opening that most people don't recognize or tie together or connect with. They should, but they don't. Nevertheless, here, Jesus, after sending 70 out on an evangelistic tour so that they, those 70, could begin to get familiar with and oriented toward what the power of God could do for them and what they were going to do, they come back. And in verse 17, we pick up the story, chapter 10 of the book of Luke, verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy. They were happy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through your name." And he said unto them, now look at this. The Greek word means here spectator. In other words, I was a spectator. I, Jesus talking, first person, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. So Jesus claims he witnessed, he was a spectator when he saw Satan the devil essentially rejected and thrown out of heaven and fell to the earth like a lightning bolt, like a shot, like a lightning bolt to the earth. Jesus said he saw that. Now, in the book of Jude, we see more light cast on this whole situation and brings us to understand a little bit more of the reality that we're living in, my friends and brethren. And here in the book of Jude now we find, okay, now we understand there was a war in heaven, Revelation 12. We understand that Satan the devil, Lucifer prior, Lightbringer, which is what the word Lucifer means, actually lived, walked, and was his habitat to be around the throne of God, but then was thrown out of heaven in a fit of rebellion. Iniquity was found in his heart. He became vain in his own conceits, was thrown down to the earth, of which Jesus Christ, the Word, witnessed and saw, as we've just proved in Luke 10. And now in Jude makes the point here in verse 5. We'll break into the context. It says here, "I will therefore," Jude says, "put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt," Jude is opining here, he's referencing back, you know, of this event, he's appealing for these Christians back around at this time, 65, 70 AD, to you know, get the faith that was once delivered, because there was a drifting occurring, and Jude was noticing this, and he being the half of the Lord's brother, that is Jesus' half-brother, was concerned. So he's writing this letter to the churches, and he's asking them to remember about the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. In other words, hey, you know, you better keep believing, or like those Israelites who were destroyed in the wilderness, we as Christians could be destroyed too. In verse 6 now, though, here's what I want to bring to your attention and to the point. Verse 6, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he," that is God, "has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the day unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." He goes on, he talks about how they're, in verse 13, "raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." 1 Peter chapter 3, we see also that Jesus had more communication with these fallen angels during the time of the Noachian deluge. Over here in verse 18 of the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we read here, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the saints in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was in preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water." Let me read that section out of my interlinear Bible. I've got a Greek interlinear Bible here, and I think it'll flow a little bit better. Again, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Let me read here. because even Christ once suffered concerning sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, indeed being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also, going into the spirits in prison, he then proclaimed to disobeying ones, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, an ark having been prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. In other words, it was at that time. That's what your Bible is saying. That's what the original Greek says. At that time, when the earth was being contemplated on being destroyed by water, God was considering on doing this. For 120 years, Noah and his family built an ark. A boat was in the making to preserve those eight people along with the animals that were directed to go over there to be saved so that certain species could come this side of the Noah deluge. And it occurred, and it happened, and it was successfully conducted. And yet during that time is when the Logos went into the prisons of the spirit realm and preached and again told those demons how wrong they were, while Noah was a preacher of righteousness, preaching on the earth to, of course, human beings, and trying to tell so many people of why God's wrath was going to come on the earth. Now, these demons, these fallen angels, they knew Jesus Christ. And I think many times we overlook some of these things in our Bible because we don't have the understanding or the concept or the fundamental, what you could say, foundation of realizing what the reality that Jesus Christ lived in through gaining insight and perception by knowing this history that we're talking about. And that's why I think, like over in Luke chapter 8 and verse 28, we could easily read right over that without recognizing any significance to that. But I want to point something out concerning Luke 8 and in verse 28. Here Jesus comes up against a guy that has quite a few demons in him. Now, at this point, he doesn't know how many demons he has, but we later find out it's a whole legion, and he puts the legion in a herd of pigs. But before that occurs, Jesus comes up on this guy. In verse 27, let's go there first of all. This is Luke 8, verse 27. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils, plural, a long time, and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. So here this character was stark naked as a jaybird, and he walked the tombs, and he was demon-possessed with multiple demons. We later find out it was a legion. Verse 28, though, here's what I want to point out, brethren. Here, look at this now. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, that is, before Jesus, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God of the Most High? I beseech you, torment me not." In other words, these demons recognize Christ, and that's my point in all of this. They knew exactly who Jesus Christ was. And unfortunately, I think many people don't appreciate the fact we read right over some of these things because we don't have the history that we should take the time to understand. Well, today I hope you're getting some of that history to help you understand that what reality that we have here and the conditions that we're experiencing, brethren and friends, is a reality whereby we are sharing time and space with spirit beings that live in a different dimension that have fallen from grace and are which confined, one-third of the whole holy host, that's what your Bible says, are confined to this particular planet Earth. So I hope we can begin now to see and understand that there is no love lost, by the way, for God on Satan the devil's part. As a matter of fact, Satan has a lot of animosity toward God and his plan. As a matter of fact, when Satan the devil realized much of what was going on, and in fact was here on this earth watching everything kind of unfold, he immediately was going to get a front row seat and actually make contact with the Word, whom he knew. He knew Jesus. He was at one time probably a friend of Jesus's, because you have to understand something. Jesus most likely created him. as a covering cherub, of course, as a light bringer originally. The intent certainly wasn't to create a devil from that standpoint. Satan the devil went sour. I mean, he was Lucifer prior to his rebellion. Nevertheless, my point is that Lucifer, now Satan, knew Christ. And we pick up the story in chapter 4 of the book of Matthew. When you realize this history and now understand this segment of Scripture, hopefully this beginning, this segment of Scripture begins now to take on a whole new level of significance, brethren, when you begin to read it. Because here in chapter 4, we read about the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. And here, these two titans meet again. However, the difference and the major, major significant difference between these two titans now meeting with one another is the fact that Jesus Christ is vulnerable, destructible, limited and confined to the seed of man, habitating in a tabernacle of flesh and blood, 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, hungry, tired, essentially whipped and beaten, so to speak, from the ground and so on, and from the retreat and the effects and the conditions that that would put upon and bring upon a human being who's confined to physical, material living. And now he's got to contend with Satan the devil. And Satan breaks the veil of the material world and enters in and makes contact with Jesus Christ. And in the thumbnail sketch of the temptations of Jesus, you can read there in chapter 4 the struggle in spirit, in mind, and perhaps even physically that went on with Jesus as this tempter comes in front of Christ, this parazo, which essentially means basically the tempter, the enticer, the scrutinizer, the examiner, the tester, the one who comes and tempts Christ, the parazo, and he faces off with him. And needless to say, and thank God, and of course, praise God over the fact that Jesus Christ was victorious and did overcome this battle of temptation, scrutinizing and examining, testing and tempting, and was victorious over Satan. And hence, that's why Jesus said, be of good cheer. Later on, the Apostle John capturing those very words when Jesus said, be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. But my point, and I want to bring this out here in verse 11, when the devil leaves him. Because the devil leaves Jesus, and look what happens. Behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Can you imagine that? These angels, I don't know how many there were, 2, 3, 4, half a dozen, maybe a dozen, I don't know. But these angels, these very beings of which Jesus Christ created, I mean, we have to put that element in this. These beings, these angelic beings knew Jesus. They knew him as the Logos. They knew him as the Creator. They knew him as the right hand of the very Father of the universe, the Father of lights, the Ancient of Days. They broke the physical, material veil of our five senses, of our existence in this physical world, this molecular structure we're limited to. They broke that veil, brethren. And they knelt down, they basically held him, they fed him most likely, they took care of him, and they nurtured him and nursed him back to health. I mean, what a sight when you think about it, and how these beings were able to go ahead and essentially re-engage with him and probably shake his hand and congratulate him because he won the round, like in a boxing match, if you know what I'm saying, spiritually speaking. When you think about the background and the backdrop and the history that we're involved with these aliens and these spirit beings and these great angelic titans, it's mind-blowing when you realize it, my friends and brethren. But that's not the end of the story. I mean, there are other visitations and other documentation of visitations of angels coming through and breaking through. Turn with me real quickly now to Genesis chapter 18. This chapter 18, we begin to get acquainted with another individual named Abraham. Abraham being one who was contacted by God, and that's another instance that occurs over in chapter 12, but I'm not going to go there. I want to kind of pick this story up a little bit further in Abraham's life over here in chapter 18 to illustrate, again, another visitation. And this visitation was rather special because Abraham was out in the wilderness, and he was over in the plains of Mamre, and the Lord appeared unto him. Now, this is chapter 18 of the book of Genesis, and in verse 1, and it was in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. So it was the middle of the day, and it was hot. And there was Abraham, and lo and behold, the Lord appeared. And he lifted, that is, up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. So here you have Abraham and three men, the Lord and two others, essentially. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. So you get the picture that Abraham, he's standing in the tent door there in the plains of Mamre, and he sees three individuals approaching. One happens to be the Logos prior to his human birth. That's right. As he walked in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, here he breaks the veil again and walks this earth along with two angels who were along with him. We don't know who those angels were. Were they Michael and Gabriel? We don't know. The Bible's not clear as to specifically who they were. But the fact is they were with the Lord. And we are told very clearly the Lord appeared unto Abraham. And in verse 3, he goes ahead, that is Abraham, further identifies him by stating this, and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, pass not away, I pray, from your servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourself under this tree." So here Abraham's appealing to the Word, the Logos, and these two angelic beings with him to chill out a little bit, you know, to take a rest under the tree of the shade of the day. It's hot, the afternoon is, and to take a little bit of a rest and relax a little bit. And look at this in verse 5. This is amazing. I mean, think about this, brethren. Think about this, friends. Here, Abraham, he's talking to three angelic beings that came through the veil of our molecular reality and now is visiting him. And he's talking to them, and he's appealing to them to, hey, don't go. Don't leave me so soon. Take it easy. Sit under the tree, and I'll fetch you some food. Look at this, verse 5. "And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort your hearts, and after that you shall pass on. And therefore are you come to your servant?" And they said, "So do, as you have said." So they agreed. Okay, yeah, we'll sit and we'll eat. Can you imagine that? Angels eat. I mean, that's what your Bible says, and that's what's going on here. Abraham basically is going ahead, and he's getting ready to serve these guys. So Abraham hastened, he hurried into the tent unto Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal kneaded, and make cakes upon the hearth." And Abraham, he ran unto the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto the young man. And he hastened to dress it, and he took and buttered and milk and calf. Imagine that. Why, they had some dairy products. That's right. They had butter and milk, and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. So there they were, the four of them. And I don't know if Sarah had joined them here. It says here, "And they said unto him, Where is Sarah your wife?" So I guess she wasn't with him, of course. But the point is here is that there they all were under the tree, and they were eating. And they were having lunch, I guess. It was in the heat of the afternoon under a tree. Imagine that. And this goes on and on and on. Your Bible is just chock full of these visitations of aliens, not from a different world, not from a different planet, not from galaxies and light years away, but literally from another dimension that exists around us, brethren, of which we can't see. It's the spirit world. You see, we don't live in full reality. We live in only a partial reality. They can see us. We can't see them. The advantage is to them because they see us. We can't see them. That's the point of this whole thing that I want you really to understand. And it is a reality. I mean, it does exist among us. Look here in chapter 19, verse 1. "And there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot, now Lot was a relative of Abraham. He was living in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Same thing, though, happens here. And if you read down through the context of this, where we dropped off there in chapter 18, verse 9, the context continues on through, and you'll see that the two angels that were with the Lord literally went on to Sodom and Gomorrah, while the Lord, the Logos, who later became Jesus Christ, did not go literally into Sodom and Gomorrah. The two angels, though, did. They went on into Sodom and Gomorrah, and we pick the story up in verse 1 of chapter 19, where Lot, one of Abraham's relatives who's living in Sodom and Gomorrah, now finds these two angels coming into Sodom and Gomorrah. And apparently he must have known they were coming. I don't understand exactly how that would have occurred, but the Bible seems to indicate Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And what I wanted to point out is Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Now, I don't know if that was a duty of his or whether or not he knew they were coming, but it sounds, or it seems like he was waiting for them. But when he saw them, he rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, "Behold, now my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, tarry all night, wash your feet, and you shall rise up early, and then go on your ways." And they said, "No, we will abide in the street all night." In other words, they didn't really want to stay in his house. They wanted to kind of walk the streets all evening. And Lot, he didn't like that. He pressed and continued to appeal and encourage them greatly. In other words, he was really twisting their arm here. Verse 3, chapter 19, book of Genesis, "And they turned in unto him and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat." Well, they ate again, so I guess these angels, I guess they can eat and eat and eat food, because here again they were eating in the evening by virtue of Lot's hospitality, of which he was able to successfully persuade them to come into his house as opposed to walking the streets of Sodom and Gomorrah all evening. But over and over is my point here, brethren, you see these visitations and these angels, these beings breaking the veil of our reality into our dimension. Chapter 12, the book of Acts. I want to go over here to the New Testament now. Book of Acts, chapter 12, if you've got your Bibles, turn there with me. To the story of when Peter was arrested. Now here Peter is arrested, Herod is on a rampage, and we know perhaps some of the story here concerning this, but let me take a moment here to remind all of us of some of the circumstances. Now verse 5, "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." There were a bunch of people in the city here that were praying for Peter's release. However, none of them thought it would happen like this. Now watch this. This is a cute story, brethren, and it's really amazing. And again, when you begin to think about what we're involved with here and the beings that surround us, it really is an amazing recognition, significant realization to know that God has angels around his saints. Look at this now. And in verse 6, "And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side, and raised him up, saying, 'Get up, arise quickly.' And his chains fell off from his hands." Can you imagine that? So there's Peter, he's sleeping between two guards. All of a sudden this angel, bright light shines, angel appears, kicks Peter, pushes him, I don't know, but he smotes him, chains fall off, and the angel says, "Hey, get up, get going." Now, Peter heard a voice. Peter saw the light. Peter was kind of dazed. It was a little hazy, and you'll see that, what I'm saying that, or why I'm saying that here in a moment. But the point is that this angel now is in connection with Peter, and he is talking to him, communicating to him, and he is now connected with him. "And the angel said unto him," in verse 8, we read on here, "Gird yourself and bind on your sandals." Put on your shoes, you know, get your clothes on. So he did. "And he said unto him, 'Cast your garments about you and follow me.'" So it was a rush deal here. You know, the angel was urgent upon Peter to get going. Get dressed, get your shoes on. Come on, come on, let's go. Move, you know. And he went out and he followed him. And they were out there. It was true, which was done by the angel. But thought he saw a vision. See, he was kind of dazed. Peter thought he was seeing what he was seeing, but he wasn't sure. He was thinking he was dreaming, basically, that he was, you know, being visited, but he was like dreaming. He was like in a haze. And when they were past the first and the second ward, they came under the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened them of his own accord, and they went out. In other words, the angel somehow just opened the gate by itself, levitated it, so to speak, and they went out and passed on through to the street, and forthwith the angel disappeared, departed from him. I don't know if he just fizzled away, walked off into the dimension as the word did when Moses was in the crevice of the rock there in the Old Testament, when Moses insisted on seeing God, you know, who was, as I say, the word, and the word put his hand over his eyes, and then Moses looked, and as he was passing, he saw the buttocks of a man disappearing in the distance, going off into another dimension, basically. And I don't know here what happened with this angel, but apparently departed from Peter. When Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectations of the people of the Jews." So there's Peter. He's standing in the street. He kind of shakes his head, rubs his eyes, brushes himself, wakes himself up, and says, "I'm free. I wasn't dreaming. I mean, this really happened. Here I am. I'm in the street." And so when Peter was come, verse 12 now, "And when he had considered the thing, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." And Peter knocked on the door. He knocks on the door of the gate. "And a damsel named Rhoda, she answers and hearkens unto him. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate." In other words, she was so excited, she forgot to open the door and let him in. I mean, he was still standing out there knocking on the gate, trying to get in. She heard his voice, she looked, she saw him, and just forgot about opening the gate to invite him in. She ran back to the people and said, "Hey, guess what? Peter's out, you know." And they said unto her that she was crazy, that, you know, that doesn't work this way. I mean, yes, we're praying, but it doesn't work that way. I mean, nobody believed it, basically, is what we read here in verse 15. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. In other words, he was at the gate. And then said they, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. He was just knocking at the gate there. "And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were all astonished. And Peter had to beckon them, you know, to be quiet and so forth, so that he could explain essentially what happened." But, you know, here's a story that happened, but you could go on and on and on. Zacharias and Mary and Solomon, Abraham, John, Paul, David, Saul, Balaam, you know, when his donkey spoke to him with the angel that had the sword, you know, Jacob and Isaac and Moses and Jesus himself, of course, which we've seen, as well as many of the prophets, all saw and experienced these kinds of things, these visitations of beings from another dimension. And yes, from time to time, God will send angels that will break this veil of reality. I don't doubt people's stories in some cases where certain exceptional and extraordinary rescues occurred from certain individuals, and then the person says, "But the person disappeared. I never saw him again." You know, the Bible even talks about the fact that, you know, we should always maintain a certain level of hospitality, because you never know when you may be entertaining angels unaware. And so the fact is, yeah, God does in fact send angels from time to time to break into our world, to break into this molecular world we live in. Seldom, but nevertheless, as he sees fit and deems necessary, he exercises the prerogative to do so, as I say, he determines. But on the other hand, demons break in and sow their seeds of confusion far too often than people realize, and that many of us would like to admit. Voices in the night, bending light rays in the skies, causing shadows, haunting houses, impersonating dead people's relatives because people want to hear their relatives tell them something from the dead, creating illusions after illusion, hallucination after hallucination, and most of all, brethren, most of all, obliging anyone and everyone dealing in the tarot card industry or Ouija boards or wizardry, witchcraft, paganism, covens and cults. You want to encourage contact? They will. Don't kid yourself. Oblige you in a New York minute. They'll do whatever you want them to do because guess what? That's their game. If you want to encourage them, beware because you may just get what you want. That's why God said over here in Deuteronomy, and I want to turn there for a moment because I think it would be remiss not to mention this particular scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 18. I mentioned this on the television program, but I think it bears repeating. Over here in chapter 18, and we read in verse 10. Verse 10 now, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10, "There shall not be found among you anyone that makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divinations, or as an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things..." And this is important. I mean, God said this to his nation, Israel, and it's very contemporary advice for each and every one of us to maintain because what was good for them then, certainly good for us today. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, brethren. And here he says it very clearly in verse 12, "For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God does drive them out from before you." In other words, the Gentiles who were living in the land of Palestine, the land of milk and honey, of which God wanted to give to Israel, that land, God chose to drive those people out of it because of these divinations, because of their wizardry, because of their necromancing, because of their witchcraft and the things that they dealt with that was so perverted and annoyed and aggravated and angered God so much. And unfortunately, I'm sorry to say, ashamed to say, that the nation of the United States of America, Canada, Great Britain, and many of your Western nations are just engrossed in so much of this hodgepodge of wizardry and witchcraft and necromancing and contacting allegedly the dead to hear your relatives give you messages from, you know, the life after and so forth, of which is just all so much poppycock. Because frankly, all you're doing is engaging and entering into a whole bag of demonic contact of demons and fallen angels that just would love to play games and make fools of you and me. And guess who's having the last laugh? They are. Don't kid yourself. You think for one minute they wouldn't take advantage of letting you think that your Aunt Martha or your Uncle Henry has got a message for you from the dead? And people capitalize on this. And again, I don't doubt one bit that these people firmly believe they hear their Uncle Henry or Aunt Martha's voice. Because you can best believe, you talk about Elvis impersonators, these demons can impersonate Elvis or anybody else they want to impersonate, probably even better than some of those guys sound themselves. But the fact is we need to stay focused as Christians, and we need to beware so that we don't let these things bother us and, you could say, scare the daylights out of us. Because, you know, a lot of this stuff can be kind of spooky when you think about it. And if you're not careful, and certainly if you are in the presence of certain events and things that can cause you to perhaps brush up on or make contact with these kinds of spirits, hey, you need to be careful. You really do. You need to stay away from those places. You need to stay away from those things. You need to stay focused in the reality of pursuing the kingdom of God. And you need to stay focused with God in your life so that you can recover and recoup your lifestyle, your behaviors, and the attributes of which God wants you now to magnify as personified in Jesus Christ. Here in the book of James, again, another half-brother of Jesus Christ over here in chapter 4, we're told a very encouraging statement. It says here, James does, he says in chapter 4, in verse 7, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." That's the key, brethren. That's the key, friends. Need to draw near to God. We need to understand what God expects of us. We need to recognize the character and the kind of attributes of which God wants us to be creating and constructing with His Spirit working in us. We need to concentrate on becoming better Christians, better people for God, as God defines better, as God defines good. So what have we accomplished this evening? Well, don't think for a minute that there aren't any UFOs and aliens. In the minds of people, unfortunately, they think there are. And for all intents and purposes, there are unidentified flying objects. And yes, there are aliens. But quite the contrary. They're not what most people think. And we need to recognize that. The understanding that you have of some of the fundamental foundational points of the history we've covered today hopefully will help you to recognize that these UFOs and these aliens are not from other planets. They're not from other galaxies. They're not from light years away. But rather, very simply, they're angelic beings from an angelic realm, another dimension of reality that we currently cannot and should not be trying to enter. Leave it alone for now, brethren. Leave it alone for now, friends. And in the meantime, really, concentrate on getting right with God. Why? So that ultimately you may be rewarded with the entry of the enrichment of spirit life.
This production by the Church of God International is presented to help bring you closer to the saving grace which comes through the Word of God. We of the Church of God International appreciate your response, prayers, and support. If we can be of further assistance through the free material we offer, please do not hesitate to contact us by phone, letter, email, or website. You may contact us by phone at 903-939-2929. Or you can write to P.O. Box 2525, Tyler, Texas, 75710. Or email us at info@cgi.org or visit our website at www.cgi.org.